listening to the podcast of Hillside Christian Fellowship. We hope and pray that you are encouraged by today's message.
Well, I was reminded a few weeks ago, I took a diving class in college. I've always been a swimmer, and I was always intrigued with springboard diving, so I thought I'd take a diving class. So you start out on the one-meter board, and you learn how to jump without killing yourself, because you could really spring up pretty high once you know what you're doing off those things. And it was fun. I was learning how to flip and twist and all that kind of stuff. Now, I can't do it anymore, because now I can't handle, like, I can't do spinny rides anymore. It happens when you turn 40. So a one and a half now, I don't know where the pool is anymore, but I really enjoyed the class, but I'll never forget this moment. It was the day that we were starting to learn how to go off the 3-meter board, which, you know, when you're standing down below, you're like, oh, that's not too bad. I can just about touch it with my hand. Once you get up there, it's like all the way, you're like cliff diving is the way it looks. So all of us kind of tentatively went to the edge of the board and did one of those, you know, jumped in like that at first, and then progressively we all got used to it. We learned even how to spring off of the board, and some of us were starting to do flips and twists and that. But there was this one kid who just, he couldn't get over the fear of, you know, how high he was, but he really wanted to. The peer pressure was starting to get to him. And I remember our diving instructor say that once you do this certain thing where you really, like, you jump up like this, and that's a moment of truth in diving. Once you go up, you're committed. It's before the board takes over and springs you. Once you do, there's like this 3-step thing, and then you go up, and that's your moment. And at that moment, you're either 100% committed to the dive, or you're in big trouble, because that board's ready to do its job. And this kid got out. He finally got up his courage, because some of us have started to do backflips and all that off it. And he went, and somewhere between here and midair, he panicked. So he split his legs a little bit, and he did this wonky kind of twist thing, and then he fell, and he flopped onto the board, and then he fell sideways. And, you know, when you hit the water, that's when you find out the science that you never paid attention to in physics class about water tension. So he just went, it looked like a Bugs Bunny cartoon. And all of us said the same thing. You just say, oh. And the Lord brought that to mind in a season a while back when my wife and I and our family were faced with one of those moments of truth kind of decisions. We're either going to go for it in the will of God, or we're just going to, in fear, stay put. And what I want to share with you today is this is more of an exhortation today. When God speaks, you go for it. When there is no such thing as the fear of the unknown when you walk with God, because there's nothing He doesn't know. The only unknown is, I don't know what's going to happen next. I don't really know for sure what's going to happen when I say yes, but I know who it is that called me out, and I know He's trustworthy. I know that this could end in some world-changing event, and I know that it could also end in a disaster where I become a martyr. Either one, we win. That's the beauty of being in Christ, isn't it? We've got an eternal destiny already, and our eternal life has already begun. It doesn't start at the resurrection of the dead. We already have passed from death into life, and eternity's already started. So whether we continue on in eternity right here among the land of the living, or we continue on in eternity in our new condition, it doesn't really make a difference. There is no such thing as failure when we follow after the Lord. The only time that Christians, the people, will experience failure in Christ is when we fail to step out when He calls us. In fact, the only time recorded in the Scriptures where the people of God failed to do crazy, outlandish things was when they withdrew because of fear. So if you have your Bible, come to Hebrews chapter 4 for a second. And I want to share just some things about our moments of truth. It's a great phrase. We use moments of truth. It means it's a life-defining moment. It's a moment where something's got to happen. You either go this way or you go that way. And if you go the wrong way, then it's going to be a while before you get another chance to have that choice again. In the Scriptures, we call these kairos moments. That's a phrase that we take out of the Greek. It means you have this time that God's opened up a window of opportunity for you, and He wants you to step in. And He's gracious, He's merciful, He's leading you, He's preparing you for this moment so that you'll trust Him and step into it. But if you don't step in, it's a little bit like the train leaves at 10:53. You ever take a train out of Grand Central Station? They really mean it. If it says 10:53 on the board, if you're not on that train at 10:53, they're merciless. You could be running, wait, stop! The doors close and the thing takes off. Yes, I do know that by experience. It's a kairos moment. You got to be on that thing because God's orchestrating things together for his will. Your part means you got to be on it at this time. And if you're not, then you miss out on this glory of experiencing co-laboring with God as he builds his kingdom in the earth. And I'm really eager for all of us, I'm really eager really for every Christian, not to miss those moments. Not to live in this comfortable or fear-filled realm of the predictable, you know, I know exactly what's going to happen next kind of life. But to be willing to respond to the Lord's voice when he speaks. And so we have this chapter in Hebrews where the writers are describing a day that Israel, and I'll explain all of what it means, Israel had a moment of truth and they had a decision to make. We're going to step into our destiny right now, or as what happened, we're going to wait another generation before we get to step into this thing. So describing it, the writers say, he fixes a certain day today, saying through David after a long time, as he said before, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. The key to a successful Christian life is right there. Today, whatever his voice says. Today, whatever it is. We worry so much, you know, we want a 5-year plan. I've been talking with some of the young adults in the church recently about, I don't know where I'm going, I'm not sure what I'm going to do next. And I'll just put you at peace about it. There's only one day that exists, and it's today. Now I'm all about, yeah, go ahead, you can envision your future, you're making plans, but I guess I've lived long enough now to know that every time I make a plan, by the time I take the first step, God wrecks it, and it's something else. Even when I try to plan together with him, I can almost see him smirking at me sometimes, going, yeah, you go ahead, you just, you know. So today, if you hear his voice, don't harden your heart. What does harden your heart mean? I'm not doing that. That's not for me. I'm not going with that. Oh, don't go there. That's hardening your heart. When God speaks and he says, I want you to step out into the, oh no, I don't do that. Someone else could do that one. Can I get plan B? And if I had a nickel for every believer that I know who's waiting for plan B before they step out into it, well, I'd be like some dude I'm going to show you later on. If Joshua gave them rest, that's the whole context of this, he wouldn't have spoken of another day. So there's a rest for the people of God. This is the crazy contrast, one of these many paradoxes in the Word of God, that stepping into the unknown with God, where we're actually going to be more active than we've ever been in our lives, is actually the place of rest. When we step into things that God has for us, how many of you know he's not idle? God rested one day in the scriptures and then he's been very busy every other day ever since. He's very busy. He never even sleeps. The one who watches over Israel, he should never slumber or sleep, right? He never rests. He's always doing something. But to come into a place where we co-labor with him is to enter into his rest. We're busier than ever, but our heart and our soul is at a place of complete peace. All along. That's the secret to it. In fact, one of the keys of overcoming anxiety in life is to just obey the Lord already. The anxiety comes from resisting God, hardening our hearts, saying no when he says, here, I want you to step. Oh no, that's scary. I don't want to step into that. And we stay in this place where fear is now ruling our lives. And we don't even realize sometimes it's one step of obedience away to come into this perfect peace and the joy of fulfilling our reason for living. So, the one who entered his rest has rested from his own works as God did from his. Therefore, let's be diligent to enter that rest. Again, rest being the place of just co-laboring with God, obeying his voice, following after him, staying real close with him as we walk through life's journey, day one day at a time. Now, the Israelites fell by their example of disobedience. For the word of God's living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing far as a division of soul and spirit, joints and marrows, it's able to judge the thoughts and intentions of its heart. And there's no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are open and laid bare to the eyes of him with whom we have to do. Now we use that scripture to describe the written word of God, and that's accurate to say that this Bible will search out areas of sin in our life. Like Paul said, I wouldn't even have known the sin was in me till the law revealed, hey, you shouldn't do that. Then all of a sudden I realized I wanted to do that. And that's when I found out I had sin in me. The Bible can do that. And for sure, the written word of God, how many of you have been convicted by reading the word of God that you were wrong about something? Only half of you, have you read it? I got some scriptures. It'll do that. But I'd propose today that even more than the written word of God is the preceding word of God. the preceding word of God will find out in our hearts whether we're actually walking with Him in obedience or not. It's like raising kids. You ever get one of these families where the kids are really compliant? And if you're a parent who has kids that aren't always compliant, you look at them like, how do they do that? And I explored a couple of those families. I'm a researcher and a people watcher. So I'm always exploring and researching. And I found out that there was this one family that I was really jealous of because their kids just always seemed to be happy and they're always doing what their parents told them to and stuff like that. And I found out that their parenting philosophy involved never crossing their child's will. So in order to avoid the screaming fit of, you know, I don't want to do that, they said, well, afterward, we'll go get ice cream. And I said, that's how you do that. You don't cross their will, ever. If you want to know whether you're obedient or not, you want to know whether your child's obedient or not, try crossing their will sometime. And you know the people that could go on for years and years, and it just seems like they're always at peace, and they're always full of joy, and oh, they're so godly and all of that, and then all of a sudden something happens that crosses their will. Well, now you find out what's really on the inside. That's what this word's talking about. That word, when God speaks and says, I want you to do something right now, it's going to require faith. Maybe it's going to require you humbling yourself and eating your pride for lunch. Or maybe it's going to be something that you used to be afraid of. Yes, I'm bringing you to the very place of your pain. And that's when we find out what's really going on in our heart. And it's exactly what Satan accused Job of. He said, look, you know, God, He loves you because everything's good for Him. You bless Him. If you take everything from Him, He'll curse you to His face. That's how the whole book of Job came out. So we find out whether we really are loving God and walking with Him when His will crosses ours. And it's in those moments that we have a moment of truth. And our response determines our future. So God's written word provides a foundation for all life situations, but we need the His rhema, to know what to do in specific moments. That's where the word finds us out. So, you know, if you just rely on the written word alone, once you get to know the scriptures, you could be a perfect Pharisee and find a good biblical excuse not to obey God. Yes, you can do that. You can find a good reason why, oh no, I shouldn't take that risk. You know, I shouldn't give all the money I have right now because Proverbs talks about saving and all that, and I want to be wise with my money. So it can't be God saying, I want you to sell everything and go to Africa. Because, you know, I got this. I'm a good man, a wise man lays up an inheritance for his children's children, you know. So no, I can't give everything I have right now, God. Sorry, your word says otherwise. And we can find a biblical reason not to obey God. I won't help you with that if you want it, but you can. So when God's preceding words, remember, that's what Jesus called it in the wilderness. When Satan came to Him in the desert, and He said, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word which proceeds out of the mouth of God. So for Jesus, God's preceding word to Him was go and fast and pray in the wilderness 40 days and 40 nights. So He couldn't be taken off course. I'd rather obey the Lord right now, my God, than have bread, because I'm going to live by whatever His word is to my life. That's how Jesus lived. So in 1 Kings 17, we have this fantastic story, and I'm just going to whip through it really, really quickly right now about this widow in the place Zarephath. So this was the context of it is there was a drought in the land, which the prophet Elijah predicted, and it happened, just like he said. Cattle were dying, rivers were drying up. It was far enough into this that if you're familiar with Elijah's story, he was already by that brook where God sent a raven to feed him, and then the brook dried up. So it was getting really bad. People were dying. It was a desperate situation in Israel. So after the brook dried up and Elijah wasn't being fed by ravens, God sent him to the house of a widow in a little town called Zarephath. And this widow had one son. She was a widow. Obviously, her husband died. Her life is just a mess. Her life is completely falling apart. It was already bad enough to be a widow, but a widow in a land experiencing a famine, that's the most desperate situation you could think of. So God wants to come and minister to her and give her help. So here's what He brought to her, and here's what He said. God said to him, go down to Zarephath, which is in Sidon, and stay there. I've commanded a widow there to provide for you. So he rose, he went there, and he came to the gate of the city, and there was a widow gathering sticks. He called to her, and he said, please give me a little water in a jar that I may drink. She is desperate, she's destitute, and now a demand's going to be placed on her life. How many of you know that's not the day that you're just feeling like giving right now? give you a drink. Do you know there's a drought going on? Or you just come in from out of the country? Do you know what it's going to take for me to get you some water to drink? Our well's dried up. We're pulling mud out of the creek. We could barely find any water to drink. You're going to ask me for something now? And how many of you have noticed that sometimes God will come to us at a moment that is the most inconvenient for him to request something of us? You know, that moment that you're just feeling so full of depression, anxiety, or whatever, and now he wants you to go out and minister to somebody, you know, with joy or something like that. Or he wants you, you know, you just lost your job and there's no end in sight, and he brings somebody your way and you get this urgency from the Spirit in your heart. I want you to, you know, you got $15 in your wallet, I want you to give it to that person right there. Has anybody else had that experience? Is that just me? Okay. So give me a little water in a jar that I may drink. So she went to get it, and he called to her, and he said, hey, while you're at it, can you give me that bread you got right there? I noticed you had some bread. This is a widow with a son she's trying to take care of in a drought. He's already inconvenienced her, going, asking her to get him a drink of water. He said, oh, can I have your lunch too? This is by God's thing. This isn't Elijah. She said, as the Lord your God lives, I have no bread, just a handful of flour in the bowl and a little oil in the jar. I'm going to gather a few sticks. She's going to make a fire to cook the bread. I'm going to go in and prepare for me and my son so that we might eat it and die. This is my last meal with my son. After this, I've lost hope. I have nothing to go on from here on out. This is it. And you're now asking me to give the last, I mean, I can't even have one more meal before I starve to death, prophet of God, man of God. That's what a normal person would do, but not this woman. And that's why she experienced one of the most incredible miracles recorded in the scriptures. Elijah said to her, don't be afraid, just do what I said, make me a little cake first and bring it to me. Feed me first. Then you and your son can have whatever's left over. Come on now. Any normal person would have been long since done at this point. The demands that God is placing on this woman as a proving of her heart are extraordinary. Let me eat first. You could have whatever is left over. But it does kind of remind one of a certain teaching where Jesus said, seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. And then all those other things that you're scurrying about, worrying and being anxious about, they'll be added unto you. When we put God first, even when it appears like he's asking for the last little bit that we've got, that's the moment of truth, that we could begin to see a supernatural life begin to flow. That's a moment of truth in waiting that only a handful of people will step into. Because most of us are wired and taught by the way we live life, self-preservation. I've got to make sure that I take care of myself and my family first, and then whatever's left, God, you can have that. And so God will put these moments of truth in front of us where he says, well, I do have more for you, but I want you to sacrifice what you have first. Because I'm not just going to be some cha-ching Santa Claus genie in the sky. I want relationship with you, and furthermore, I want more for you than you even know is available. I want you to come out of this land of scurrying about, worrying about things as if you don't have a God who owns it all. I want to teach you how to draw yourself out of that way of living, that low level of living, into a lifestyle of faith where you're going to begin to see things that literally change the world. And so she does it. She made it. This bowl of flour, here's the promise that she was going on then. This bowl of flour shall not be exhausted, nor shall the jar of oil be empty till the day that the Lord sends rain on the face of the earth. So she went and did according to the words of Elijah. And she and he and her household ate for many days because the bowl of flour wasn't exhausted. The jar didn't become empty, just like the prophet said. There was a moment of risk. This woman had to trust that this prophet knew what he was doing. And when she took that risk and gave the first and last of all of what she had, she began to experience heavenly provision for her life beyond anything she'd experienced before. Furthermore, you know the real reason why God sent Elijah to her in particular? It wasn't just to feed her and take care of her during the famine. After this, her son died. And if the prophet wasn't there, her son would have been dead. She would have been without a husband and without her only son. The prophet, that's one of the resurrections that happened in the Old Testament. He raised her son from the dead. Now, all of this we know because we have the Bible, and this happened 3,000 years ago. So we know the story. We can look back and say, hey, what a great woman of faith. But how about you and me when we're faced with those moments? And when we're faced with the moment, we don't actually, by experience, know what's going to happen next. We don't know the future. All we know is who holds our future, and are we willing to step out beyond the veil of what seems to be possible, what seems to be comfortable, what seems to be okay to do? Are we willing to step out into that next place and come into the realm of the unknown? Because at some point in time, our walk with God will involve risking it all for the sake of gaining it all. But the more we've come to trust God, the less risky it actually is. This is the whole entire testing. We could talk about testing. Just for those of you who are new, I know I've done this before, but when God tests us, I know some of you just finished finals, so I don't want to trigger you or anything like that with the word test. But when God tests us, it's not like testing a college where you're going to get anywhere from an A to an F on this test. That's not what God's tests are about. Prove to me that you've been paying attention in class. That's not what God's tests are like. God's tests are more like, you know how when the ice freezes over, when a lake freezes over in the winter, and you want to test the ice before you go out in the middle. You want to know, can it bear the weight of my body before I step out onto it? So you kind of put your foot on it a little bit, and you know, if it doesn't give in, then you kind of scoot out a little bit more and you push down on it. If you have a little brother, then you throw him out and see if he... I'm just kidding. I only did that once. No, so you're testing it to see, is it thick enough? Can it bear the weight that I'm about to put on it? Because I don't want to get out in the middle and find out it's not ready. And that's God's test. It's not a test of pass-fail. It's a test of, are you ready for the next thing that I want you to carry? Or are you prepared to carry the weight of my glory? In fact, one of the Hebrew words for glory means the weightiness of God. Are we ready to carry his weight at another level? So he puts these tests our way. And every test, that when we're ready for another experience, another level of faith, every test really brings us to a place where we're going to be required to basically give up what we have right now. Lose it so that we could gain whatever it is that he has next in store. So this... I thought this little thing that happened yesterday, can you make sure the volume's all the way up on this video? I forgot to check that. This happened yesterday. I've said many times, I have kids so that we could have sermon illustrations. And this proved true. Somebody else had kids this time. And this is a picture of what it looks like before and after we step out into the will of God. It happened yesterday right at Knoebels Grove. Oh, wait a second. Where's the video? Is there a video in there?
Yeah, baby. Ivana, how are you feeling about this?
Not
really. Not really? But it's going to be splashy, and it's over so quick. Are you hyperventilating? Do you need a paper bag? No, you're not going to die. It's just, it feels like it. Just scrolling for a minute.
I'm going to die.
I wish I could zoom out more.
I'm going to die. I want to do that again.
I didn't do it. I didn't know that was going to happen. I didn't know she was going to be that afraid, so I'm not some evil. But we're not a perfect picture of what it's like. Every time we think, all right, that thing that God called me into, I'm going to die. I can't do this. And we're afraid. And if we don't get on board, then we miss out. We have no idea that there's this thrill and a splash, and I want to do it again. When she said that, that's when I knew that was going to make it into the message today. Because that's exactly what it's like. The scripture says we grow from faith to faith. So first he gives us a little thing, but it always involves the same thing. Are you willing to sacrifice what you have right now? Will you give up what you own and possess right now? That's, you know, how many of you know God doesn't require anything of us except everything? He really is an all-or-nothing proposition. He's like that diving picture I gave you. Either go for it or don't, but don't go half-hearted. Right? You know the lukewarm thing out of Revelation? Don't do it half-hearted. Either do it or don't do it. And when it comes to these things, he says, all right, give it all. Maybe he requires just a little bit of a sacrifice early on in our walk. And we sacrifice, and then we see that he gives us so much more, and we sacrifice. Oh, wow, that's cool. I'm going to do it again. And then he requires something bigger, so we give up even more. And, oh, wow, that was... wow, that was cool. I want to do it again. And then he can give us more and more because we're learning by experience. He's faithful and we're never going to outgive him. It's just impossible. How many of you have seen the movie, The Ultimate Gift? Got to see that movie. There's the whole premise of the story is that there's this kid who's like a trust fund brat. He's a grandson of a multi-billionaire oil tycoon. And in order to get his inheritance, he's the only one that this grandfather thinks can handle the money without it destroying him. So he sets up a series of 12 tests for him. And each one, he has to pass it before he could go to the next level. So he has to like work hard with his hands for 30 days, which he's never done in his life. He has to make a real friend who doesn't love him for money and so on. So he gets to a place where he's beginning to learn how to think outside of himself, which he's never had to do in a day in his life. And there's this amazing scene. I was going to put it up here, but it's a little long. He comes and he gets his first bit of money. He's had everything taken from him, so he has to start from nothing. And he finally gets a paycheck, first paycheck he's ever gotten in his life, because he's lived off a trust fund all his life. And he has, in order to move on from there, he has to use that money that he made from 30 days of hard labor to benefit somebody else. Can't use any of it for himself. And it's his moment of truth. He can spend that money on himself and move on with his life. And you can see every step of the way, it could be over. And that's what he was told in the beginning. You stop at any point, it's over. You get nothing. And he could have stopped right here, but he met this girl who was dying of leukemia, fell in love with her, and her mother ends up, it looks like they're going to get married at the end of the story. Spoiler alert. Oh, too late. So he does that. He gives up all of that money to pay this mother's back rent because medical bills have sapped her funds dry. And he comes to this point where he gets a $100 million check handed to him. And by now, he's already recognized the value of sacrificing what I have for the benefit of somebody else, and he's really quite gotten addicted to it, actually. So he gets this $100 million check. Now, an average person at that point would have been, hey, that's good enough. I've got $100 million. I'm set for life. I'm set for my kids' and grandkids' lives, for that matter. But by this point, he's gotten so trained in how to value what he's received that he then spends that entire $100 million to build a wing to the hospital for people who have families who are dealing with. So he gives up his $100 million. And we find out that if he hadn't have done that, it would have been the end of his story. But when he does that, he gets called back in one last time. And the executor of the estate is so proud of him. And this woman, his assistant, who was so proud of him and said, I never thought you'd make it this far. And he ends up getting the entire thing he receives. I think it was $2 billion was waiting for him. But if he hadn't given up along the way, he never would have seen that. And I wonder sometimes how many times we in Christ, you know, we have an eternal inheritance, right? A lot of our inheritance, we're not going to see it. Part of how inheritance works is you have to die first. So there's most of our inheritance we're not going to see until after we die. For eternity, we get to enjoy it. And I've wondered so many times, and that movie really hit me hard on this point, how many times we stop and say, well, I'm willing to go this far, and now I'm keeping it for myself. I've extended myself so far, and I have this much, but now I gotta pull it back. And how much more we have in store for us when we learn this lifestyle, which is nothing short of following after Jesus, this lifestyle where we say, okay, I have this now so that I can give it away. It goes right back to our father Abraham. I will bless you and make you to be a blessing. That cycle, which is nonstop for all the sons of Abraham, which we are. So what happened there? I just lost it. So I had a picture of Bob Kraft up in there. I hope that doesn't trigger anybody. There he is, Bob Kraft. I'm a friend of his son. And no, I can't get you free Patriot tickets because of that. But Bob Kraft... I know that they're hosting a gay football game or something like that, right? I didn't realize that till after I decided to do this. But all that aside, he's a good man. I've watched the man write out a $500,000 check for the Boys and Girls Clubs of Boston to kick off a fundraising campaign to build a new building in a really nasty neighborhood. This man is the epitome of how economics works. Economics in the natural works the same way as spiritual economics. If you want to be a billionaire, you're going to have to be willing to risk hundreds of thousands and then millions of dollars to become that. So he made his fortune with a corrugated carton company that he partnered with his wife's father on, his father-in-law. He ended up buying that company out, risked it. I mean, he made phone calls promising things that his company wasn't capable of doing because he was willing to extend himself and risk, and things worked out. And he made a whole bunch of money. Then in 1994, I think it was, he bought the New England Patriots, who hadn't had a Super Bowl since 1969. They were a losing team. They were just a bad investment. The stadium was decrepit. I was at that stadium. It was horrible to go to. And he bought it, and then he took a risk. The 199th pick was not Drew Bledsoe, was the quarterback then. What's the guy's name now? Tom Brady, yeah. Yeah, you try, when you have one of those brain things in front of a group of people, you see what it's like. So, Tom Brady, 199th pick. Point is, he was willing to take risks. And he took this team that he bought for like $170 million, probably five times what they were worth at that time, and more than any football team had ever been purchased for in the entire history of the NFL. The team now has a net worth of $2.5 billion. His net worth is $5.2 billion. He's only two people shy of the 100 most wealthiest people in the world, because he was willing to take risk. He was willing to say, I value this enough. Now for him, it's making money. That's his prerogative. He was willing to risk it all, and that investment brought back far more than what he put in. It's the principle of economics. It works the same in kingdom economics. And it's true in everything to do in nature. For the potential in any living thing to be realized, it must first sacrifice its present condition. And the more glorious its present condition, the more costly the sacrifice may appear. So this is the principle of a seed, right? This is the principle of you take something as it is right now, but to tap into the potential that's locked up on the inside, it has to give up being what it is right there. That's what Jesus was getting at when he took his disciples, the crowd that was listening to him. It was a group of Greeks that came in for the Passover. He said, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. And I say to you, truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. If it dies, it bears much fruit. For the one who loves his life loses it. He who hates his life in this world will keep it to life eternal. So if anyone serves me, he must follow me. And where I am, there my servant will be also. If anyone serves me, my Father will honor him. Don't put the volume on. That's fine. That's a good video to stop just to ponder. Jesus was the most costly thing in nature that's ever existed. Now, for Jesus to go to the cross, you recognize that he divested himself of everything it meant to be God. He did not have in the flesh the same kind of omniscience that God in heaven has. He was willing to forsake all of that, become like you and I, and live in total dependency on the Father. So for him to go to the cross for Jesus of Nazareth, it was an act of faith. He was willing to say to the Father, I am willing to go and bear this by faith. Knowing that he was speaking of himself with that corn of wheat. If I go and I'm buried in the ground, I know that what's locked up on the inside of me will then become available for all mankind forevermore. By faith, I know that. And so he was willing to endure the cross, think nothing of the shame for the joy that was set before him, it says. He was willing to go and be buried. He was willing to go and unlock the God within by being buried first. And it's no different for you or I. Really, how far we go in this kingdom thing, how much fruit we bear in this kingdom thing, is only dependent on how willing we are to sacrifice our present condition to have more. How willing are we to sacrifice? I mean, when we take an honest look, you look back at all the times, I could, you know, go through all the testimonies of times that my wife and I, our family, have given up things and moved, you know, moving to Pennsylvania, then moving up here and all that. And at the time, it felt like a great sacrifice. Looking back now, after all those years, I wouldn't even call it a sacrifice anymore. It was a really good investment. I didn't sacrifice anything compared to what we received in return. And so it is for all things to do with the kingdom. So I'm urging you, in Jesus' name, to faithfully ponder before the Lord. What's his word to you? What do you know that he's placed before you to do? And when you get to that day, Israel came to this day, as I opened up, and I'll close with this. They came to the border of the Promised Land. It was a place called Kadesh Barnea. They had known for generations that they had a land waiting for them. It was their inheritance from the days of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They had been enslaved for four centuries in Egypt, and it was time for them to go and live in their own land as freeborn citizens of God. in a place that they were destined for, as they called it, a land flowing with milk and honey, completely blessed. And the entire thing, they got to the edge of the land. They had seen unprecedented miracles. They'd walked through a sea on dry land, 10 plagues in Egypt, every day manna falling down and like dew on the ground. They'd awakened to provision, a rock in the wilderness flowing with water to water a million families. And they just experienced God at a level that nobody since has experienced. There's no recorded place, not even in New Covenant history, where people saw that manifest expression of God's miracle-working power. All of it for God to demonstrate, I'm with you, and this is my will for you. And yet they came to the edge of the promised land, and this was their kairos moment. This was their step onto the train, because it's about to leave the station moment. And they sent 12 spies in the land. They came back. They said, oh, it's everything we dreamed of and more, but they're giants in the land. And because they were worried about what it was going to cost them, we're going to have to fight for this. We're going to have to contend with our fear. We're going to actually have to face the unknown. Wait, we didn't sign up for this. Take us back to Egypt, they said. I'd rather go back and be a slave than risk trusting this God was really. That's the reason why the language is so hard against them. It's a matter of, are you willing to trust me? Because there is everything I've promised you and more on the other side of obedience. So the exhortation to sum up is today, whatever day today is, whenever that moment of truth comes, keep a soft heart before God. Allow Him to speak to you. Allow Him to tell you something crazy like, even though you're rooted and established and have good friends and family in a place that you've loved and are loved for all these years, move south. And I'll show you when you get there what it is that I have in store for you, even if it means selling everything you've got for what God has in return. Can we pray? Father, we pray that you'd make us to be bold and very courageous, that you'd make us to be a people who fearlessly step out into all of the things that you have designed for us. Help us, Father, to become a people who are not bound to the things, like as Jesus put it, scurrying about, worrying about things like the Gentiles do. Help us to live as sons of God, daughters of God, who are fearless because we know our daddy knows exactly where he's going. We have no fear. We have no intrepidation about the future because we know who holds the future in his hands. And he's the one whose arms are strong and mighty to save us. We thank you, Jesus, for walking us this far. And we pray that you'll take us. May we not be those who inhibit your work in our lives because of fear and anxiety, but those who through faith, step out and experience all of what you have for us. Amen.